the very fact of it. And let's not be like those silly people who deal with death by joking about it. Because whether we can bear the thought or not, whether we consider ourselves ready or not, death is our expectation. Unless we happen to be that chosen group of people who are alive when Jesus re-enters time and space and are on hand to see his appearing, we are people who will die. Every one of us still has that ahead of us. I had the ushers check to make sure that only people who are still alive were allowed in today. So we've all got our dying still ahead of us. And we have the opportunity this morning in Paul's second letter to Timothy, since it was written on death row, since it was written just before his expected execution, to see how the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write words that teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us, talked about death and talked about being dead. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. We saw verse 5 last week. We see it again as we pick up what Paul says, and then the rationale, which is his explanation of death and dying. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, to Timothy, before he himself dies, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist," that is, do the work of the gospel, getting the gospel out to people, "and so fill full your ministry." And then he begins to talk about what death was like. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Here's a note you could take if you wanted to take notes. In the first place, to Paul, death was a pouring out. He says, "I'm already being poured out." And our translation adds the words "as a drink offering," because it's that sort of pouring out that is meant by the word he uses. Now, this is pretty graphic stuff and shows how realistically and yet how metaphorically Paul was able to talk about death. He understood that his whole life since he had become a committed follower of Christ was a sacrifice, was a giving of himself to God. But he knew that the most spectacular form of the sacrifice was coming up. And he couldn't help but comparing it to what everyone in those days knew about, that when certain gods were worshipped, blood from an animal, or in some cases from a human sacrifice, was poured out on an altar. Or an animal was sacrificed, and then the blood from that animal was poured out on the sacrifice. And he pictured his own execution, which he was certain would be decapitation. His head would be cut off because he was a Roman citizen. He would not be crucified or executed in any other way. He'd be executed by decapitation. He pictured that, thought about the sword coming down, his head being struck from his neck, and the blood gushing out from his neck. And he said, "I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. In fact, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." He had been thinking about this for quite some time. It seems that he had been imprisoned before this imprisonment, and at that time it wasn't nearly so certain whether or not he would be executed, but it was a possibility. And he wrote about that event back in Philippians chapter 2, we read it, a letter he wrote to Philippi, to the people who lived in Philippi, and he said at that time, maybe 5 years before these words were written to Timothy, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." I rejoice and share my joy with you all, even if I am being poured out like a blood sacrifice, poured out as a drink offering. And here, these years later, when the likelihood of his execution was much, much more intense, you sense from everything he's been saying in the letter the same sense of joy. He said to the Philippians, and he implies to Timothy, "I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." So even though his death was going to be grim and gruesome, as some of us will have that sort of death to die as well, he was able to face it with joy. He was able to rejoice in the very fact of it. And death was going to be a pouring out. He says in verse 6 to continue, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." And if you care about the details of words, you might be interested to know that the word translated departure is the Greek word, which sounds like our word analysis, which interestingly means to loosen. And in this case, departure is a loosening of the anchor rope. It's a loosening so that the ship can set sail. Or a loosening of the tent rope so that the camp can be struck. So death was, put it down as a note, death was a setting out, either from the harbor in a ship out to sea, or from the camp out into battle, or out into a permanent leave as a soldier. Maybe he was thinking of tearing up the tent and leaving into retirement. But at any rate, whether he's picturing himself going out to sea, and whether that was a frightening prospect or not under the current circumstances, he writes this letter in a way that doesn't suggest at all that he thought this was something to be shrunk from, something to be run away from, or to be ignored. He's very plainly facing his death with a smile in his heart. And what he says, not just here, but in the whole letter, and for that matter in all of his letters, gives us some valuable information on how we too, in anticipating the reality of one day dying, can approach the whole subject and in due time approach the experience with joy, with peace, with a smile. So here from the Apostle Paul is how to die smiling. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. So put it down as a note, first step towards dying with a smile. We must enter the right race. Let me tell you why I say it like that. I think we should understand when he says, I fought the good fight, that the emphasis is on the word good. There's all sorts of fights he could have fought, but he's satisfied that he spent his life fighting the good fight. But when he says the word that's translated fought and the word that's translated fight, it's the Greek word from which we get our word agony. You could translate it, I have agonized the good agony. But that word was taken to mean the struggling of a wrestler. I have struggled the good struggling. I have wrestled the good wrestling. And he's really here, I think, referring to his life as he looks back on it as an athletic event. You can compare 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, a famous analogy about the life of a Christian as an athletic event. And the very same word translated fought or fight here is translated in 1 Corinthians 9, everyone who competes in the games. He's talking about having rightly chosen which athletic event to enter, or rightly choosing which course to run as a racer. He says, and this is how he came to approach his death with a smile, I did not compete in the wrong event, rather I competed in the right event. Or if you want to see it as a military analogy, I didn't fight the wrong battle, I fought the good battle, I fought the right battle. And here he's discussing with us the possibility of living for the wrong thing. And he is so glad at the end of his life to look back and realize that he didn't do that. For it is possible to live for the wrong thing. It's possible to miss out on living for the right thing. And what's really tragic is you could live for the wrong thing really, really well. A high-quality life lived with a purpose, but not the right purpose. It's possible to live for the wrong thing. I mean, sometimes absurdly so. If anyone in the flat earth society is not just participating with tongue in cheek, you would say, this would be the wrong thing to devote your life to. You know, to devote your whole life to helping people get over the misconception that the world is round, when in actual fact it's flat. Because it's not actually flat. Most people have had such a difficulty with the photographs taken from outer space. And they've had to reconfigure their whole rationale for defending their view of the flat earth. You'd look at that life, if anyone's really devoting his life to such things, and say, boy, that was dumb. But it's not just always dumb. It's not always just dumb to see a person living for the wrong thing. Sometimes it's wicked. Think about those people in Nazi Germany who devoted their efforts, at least for a while, to striking down the Boy Scout movement and replacing it with Hitler Youth. And they took a number of the principles from the Boy Scouts and incorporated it into the whole notion of raising up a generation of Germans who would recognize the superiority of the Aryan race. And they taught those boys and girls to hate and to fight and to channel their cruelty towards the destruction of certain inferior races. And there must have been, at the time, people who thought stupidly and wickedly that they were doing a good thing, and they clearly weren't. And you can only imagine that if they died with clarity, they would look back and say, I fought a really bad fight. I competed for a really bad objective. Surely they did. And there are issues today. Think about the people I mean, this is controversial. Think about the people who are devoting their energies and pouring their money into trying to make abortion totally accessible to women everywhere. And if they're wrong, as we believe they are, about the nature of unborn children, about the nature of the fetus, then they are investing their life, no doubt in many cases with noble motives, to achieving a really bad objective. So here's the Apostle Paul. And for decades now, as he writes this letter, he has devoted his life to getting the gospel out, to bringing people to an experiential knowledge of what a great, great Savior Jesus Christ is. And he looks back at the end of his career as an apostle, as an evangelist and a preacher, and he says, I fought the good fight. I entered the right race. And that helped him look at his own death, which was imminent, with a certain sort of joy. And we can too, but we must enter the right race. He goes on in verse 7 to say, I have finished the course, which is to say, here's a note to take, we must not quit early. Getting into the right race, picking the right fight, is critical. But so is staying in the race, not quitting early, not dropping out, not changing our mind mid-course and switching events, but persevering and keeping at it until we get to the finish line. This is absolutely essential. How bitter would it be to look back on our lives and say, you know, for a while there, I was in the right race. For a while there, I fought the good fight. And then life got complicated, and I quit. In the parable of the sower, where Jesus teaches how the word of God can have a different impact on different sorts of people, the people whose inner life is represented by rocky soil are the people who temporarily believe in Christ, temporarily respond properly to the word. Jesus describes them in Luke chapter 8 and other places this way. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. And we all know sad stories about what that looks like. And maybe you've lived that sad story. It is a very sad thing to get it right for a while, and then when it gets difficult to keep it right, to give up and start living for anything else. Next week, Lord willing, as we make our way to the concluding chunk of 2 Timothy, we'll start with verse 10, which is the sad story of some formerly very productive gospel worker named Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. No details are given, but what a sad story. Demas was a partner of the Apostle Paul. For a while, he was right there on the team. And you can read about him being referred to, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, as a faithful servant, one of the good guys. He had it right, and he was paying the price, and he was doing the work. And stuff went on in Demas's life. And we don't know the details, we could guess, but the summary of the story is that he came to love this present world, and so he deserted the Apostle Paul, and now he's in Thessalonica. Who knows what that was? Was it an opportunity to make a whack of money? If only he would devote himself entirely to that, and he had to quit the gospel work to do it, but he couldn't resist, and he went into business for himself and made his fortune. He's living in his house in Thessalonica. Or was it a relationship? Fall in love with some cute girl in Philippi and strike up a relationship, and she laid down the law and said, but you give up this itinerant business, act normal, and he decided to. Was it some pleasure that he got addicted to, and his propensity for living for that good feeling made him less and less interested in being a man who pays the price and gets the gospel out? We just don't know. But we know people who went through the same experience, and one way or the other got to loving this present world so much that they stopped caring about the future world. The church that I was involved in before this church, which really goes a long way back, was Bayview Glen Church in Toronto. It's still there. And I left it in 1984. But I got into ministry in Bayview Glen and was mentored for pastoral work at Bayview Glen. So it's a very special place to me. And there's two really distinct things that were fascinating about Bayview Glen. Deb and I started as members there and then got scooped up into the ministry side of things. Two really interesting things. You know, before I got to Bayview Glen, one of my favorite authors was A.W. Tozer. He's a brilliant Christian author. He's one of the only famous Alliance pastors in the world, and he writes brilliantly. I loved A.W. Tozer as a very young Christian. When I got to Bayview Glen, I noticed that people didn't refer to him as A.W. Tozer, though they talked about him all the time. They referred to him as Pastor Tozer, because from 1961, I think it was, till he died in 1963, he was the pastor of the Avenue Road Alliance Church, which Bayview Glen came out of as they relocated to the suburbs. Pastor Tozer, these people that I was, you know, teaching adult Sunday school classes to and leading in discipleship groups had sat under the ministry of A.W. Tozer. He was their pastor. That was pretty interesting. Even more interesting, in a terrible way, was people's references to Pastor Templeton, because that church was started in 1941 by a flashy young evangelist named Charles Templeton, who, with another flashy young evangelist named Billy Graham, had founded an organization called Youth for Christ, and who bought with his wife, or started to rent with his wife, a building down on Avenue Road. He started a church and soon had hundreds and hundreds of people following him as pastor, Pastor Templeton. And people in Bayview Glen back in my day had been converted under his ministry and baptized by Pastor Templeton and had been married by him and had their babies dedicated by him. And he was, you know, he was to many of these people in that congregation at that time their very first pastor. In the late 40s, he set aside pastoral ministry to go off to Princeton and get a proper education. And in 1957, he announced himself to be an actual, bona fide, thoroughgoing agnostic. Somewhere between the late 40s and the mid-50s, he lost his faith entirely and became known as a very aggressive agnostic who challenged people who said that Jesus was the Christ and tried to convince them that they were wrong to live for Jesus. So the idea of a short-term stay in the kingdom, the idea of drifting away from your position and losing it all, was a very, very alarming possibility in the church that I was trained in. And it's there in the scriptures. For example, the parable of the sower and the rocky soil. And Paul says here in our text, as he thinks back on his life, and you can almost hear the sigh of relief, because he's really close to the end, he says, I have finished the course. I made it to the finish line. He was so close to the finish line that he could count on finishing. You get to that way in a distance race. He says, I made it. I didn't quit. I stayed there. I persevered. I stayed in place. I kept at it until I got finished. And that is a very important ingredient in the art of finishing well, of dying with a smile. We've got to address the alarming possibility of living for the right thing, but only temporarily, and take the steps that Paul lays out to Timothy, for example, to instill in our lives a sort of diligence with which we protect ourselves from our own tendency to give up on the good things that we have laid hold of. You see that in chapter 2. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The diligence is required not only that we would be accurate in conveying the truth, but also so that the truth would always keep hold of us and keep us from giving up what good thing we had. And all the while, we need to be very, very careful how we live. This is his third point. It comes out of verse 7 as well. He says, I've kept the faith, which is to say, as a third point, we must not get disqualified. He says, I've kept the faith. I played by the rules. I never fouled out. I was careful how I lived. And so I did not get disqualified. I think he's pretty plainly still thinking athletics. He's still thinking about competing in the right event. He got into the right event. He stayed in the right event. And he played by the rules so that he did not get disqualified. There's a way in which we need to live this life if we're going to stay in competition, because there are ways in which we could start to live this life which will ruin everything. Paul's emphasis was on the quality, the details of the quality of our lives. For example, when he uses the word in the other place, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says to the Corinthians, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. He says, run in such a way that you may win. There's a way to run. There's a way to live step by step that allows you to win. He says, run that way. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That I'll not be disqualified. So that when all is said and done, I'll be able to say, I kept within the rules. I kept the faith. I held to the rules and didn't get booted out. Here's the possibility of losing every good thing we now have. If you've got any imagination at all, you can imagine tragic ways to interpret the sentence, I had it. I was in the end zone and I had the football in my fingers. I had it. And I dropped the stupid thing. That would feel bad. It was so murky at 100 feet that I couldn't see my hand in front of my face, but for a moment I had my hand on that gold bar. I had it. We might know people who look back on a different stage of life when they were really happily married. They say, we had a good thing going. We had it for a while. There is this alarming possibility in regard to every good thing we have of losing that good thing through messing up. You know, I had the perfect job. And Paul knew people who said, for a while, I had the privilege of getting the gospel out, getting the gospel in. I had it. And it's no unfamiliar story for us to read about people who reached great heights of usefulness and fame in Christian ministry. They had it, and they got disqualified. I read with great appreciation last week words from a man named Gordon MacDonald, who tragically became famous for his adultery after being a very worthwhile pastor and author. As he reflected on what we are all dealing with in regard to a disqualified Christian leader named Ted Haggard. Here's Gordon MacDonald on Ted Haggard. I've spent more than a little time trying to understand how and why some men and women in all kinds of leadership get themselves into trouble, whether the issues be moral, financial, or the abuse of power and ego. I'm no stranger to failure and public humiliation. From those terrible moments of 20 years ago in my life, I've come to believe that there is a deeper person in many of us who is not unlike an assassin. This deeper person can be the source of attitudes and behaviors we normally stand against in our conscious being, but it seeks to destroy us, and it masses energies that, left unrestrained, tempt us to do the very things we believe against. If you've ever been burned as deeply as I and my loved ones have, you never live a day without remembering that there's something within that, left unguarded, will go on the rampage. Wallace Hamilton, had to look this up, this is an American author, a homosexual American author. Wallace Hamilton once wrote, within each of us, there is a herd of wild horses all wanting to run loose. So we've got the seeds of our own destruction embedded in our sinfulness, embedded in our flesh. And we need to be really diligent how we look after ourselves, how we guard ourselves against our propensity for failure, or we will not be able to say when all is said and done, I have kept the faith. But Paul the Apostle could. So he was able, with a smile, to anticipate the future. And what is the future? Well, he explains it in detail in verse 8, which is our text this morning as well. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Three details about the future that he's anticipating with a smile. Number one, the Lord will appear. Now, don't for a moment think you understand what that's actually going to be like. I mean, have you thought it through very much? Many of us believe firmly that the Lord Jesus Christ will return physically and visibly to this world, but let's not be trite and imagine we can picture what we're talking about. Many of you thought about where that will occur? There's when, but have you thought about where? It will appear in such a way that every eye will see him. Can you figure that out? I think we're quite in the realm of the unfigurable, and we ought to humble ourselves before the statements of God's word and believe them without flippantly assuming we understand. But here's the glorious truth. Somehow the Lord Jesus will appear. And the most explicit explanation of what that's like is what was said by the messengers of God, by the angels of God, to the original apostles who saw him leave. They were told, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So there will be this kind of coming down into the world through the sky, like there was a going up out of this world into the sky. And we'll just have to wait to experience it, won't we? The Lord will appear. And the second thing Paul was really certain about and able to smile at, this is amazing that he could look at the thing joyfully, is number two, he will judge all humanity. Because he's distinctly authorized to, because he's distinctly able to. He is described in our text as the righteous judge. He is the infinite expert. He is the universal expert at discerning wrong from right, good from evil. And he can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So he is the one, Jesus is the one who will stand at the right hand of God. And the Bible's very clear about the fact that when he returns, it's to judge sin, not to save from sin. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed for men to die once. Everyone's got an appointment to die. And after this comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there was a time when he came into the world to bear sins, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. That is, he will come to the earth a second time with no intention of procuring forgiveness. He's not going to come to deal with sin, removing it. He's coming to earth to deal with sin as it is. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And there's the mystery of the gospel right there. Isn't it amazing that Christ is going to come back not to forgive, but to condemn, not to forgive, but to judge, to call sin what it is. And there are those, there should be those who are eagerly awaiting him doing that. And how could that be? Someone should ask. How could it be that grasping that reality that Christ will come back to judge the sinners of the world, we could eagerly await him doing so? Well, this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul was talking about, for example, in Romans, when he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul was in that camp. Paul was in that team, on that team. The good news of the gospel is that we do not need to fear the judgment seat of Christ because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news, and it's such good news that it's right to devote our lives to getting that good news out, because what will people do without it? Except face Christ and face up to their sins and be judged accordingly. And Paul goes on to explain what he was looking forward to. A third statement from verse 8. A crown of righteousness will be awarded to all who love his appearing. So there's that thing again, loving his appearing. In Hebrews it talks about eagerly awaiting him. Paul says it even more graphically, I think. There's those who are going to love his appearing. There's those who are going to somehow see Christ appear, however he will be seen as he appears in time and space, and they will love what they see. We want to be those people, right? We want to be people who love his appearing. Because the alternative is so horrifying. John was there when Jesus said those words, and John writes in his first letter, "Little children," he was so old that everyone seemed like a little child by comparison, "little children, abide in him, remain in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So you either shrink away from him in shame at his coming, or you're the sort of person who lives the sort of life that loves his appearing. You await eagerly for his appearing. Those are the choices, and Paul the Apostle was so glad at the end of his life that he had made the right choice. Now, what about this business of a crown of righteousness? For the crown of righteousness is what will be awarded to all who have loved his appearing. What does that mean? Well, the word crown here means a winner's crown. It's like the laurel wreath that was given to the athlete who won the event. So he's talking about the gold medal. He's talking about the winning, the symbol of winning. But we ought not to get too carried away by the metaphor and imagine that what awaits us who have devoted our lives to getting the gospel out is anything as trivial as a little crown you wear to show that you won the event. Paul is really helpful in 1 Thessalonians. He speaks to the Thessalonians about the fact that they are his reward for the work. The work is so rewarding that that anyone who benefits from the gospel getting out is, in fact, the reward of the work. Paul says to the Thessalonians, who's our hope or joy or crown? Who's our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And I think there is a less metaphoric, a less poetic explanation of what we are looking for. That is, those of us who eagerly await his coming and see him coming and love his appearing and stand before him and are awarded a crown of righteousness, in actual fact, our reward is going to be that all around us, to our left and our right, we see people who, by the grace of God, were impacted positively for eternity by our taking the time to get the gospel out. I mean, what greater reward can you anticipate than the people that you love who do not yet love the Lord Jesus coming to love him, and they stand there before you loving his appearing as well, and you think to yourself, what greater reward is there? I mean, what greater privilege was there to devote time and energy to getting the gospel out and seeing it land in the heart of a person and seeing it infiltrate their lives and shape them to become people who also love his appearing. Can you picture that? We're standing around living our own lives sometime from now and the Lord appears or we die and we're taken to be with the Lord and there beside you at his appearing or there beside you just shortly after you died are people who are in the same experience and they love the Lord Jesus too. We have a moment to look at them and say, is this not the greatest thing? And they'll look back at you and say, and do you not realize you had something to do with me being here? And you'll say, do you think I didn't? There won't be time. We'll be dazzled by what we see. But the crown of exaltation, in Paul's mind, was the Thessalonians who had been enriched by the gospel that he paid a price to get out. So what does all this mean? Well, it means a couple things that summarize everything we've seen to date. A, it means do the work of the gospel. You know, as an individual who has a chance to speak up for Jesus, as a church that has a chance of getting organized and conspiring to impact London for Christ, we should do the work of the gospel. For what better work is there? What better fight is there to fight than the fight involved in getting the gospel into the hearts of people who presently don't love Jesus at all? Paul the Apostle was able to say to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. That is to say, he was a person totally committed to paying the price to get the gospel out. He was doing the work, and for him to live was Christ. And because it was, to die would be gain. That's what he says. To die is gain. And then he thinks about living on in the flesh, which he did after he wrote the Philippians letter. He got out of jail and preached for another 4 or 5 years before he got back into jail to write this letter. And he says about that period of time, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. He said, if I could go to be with the Lord today or stay and do the work for a while, I'm torn between the two, because to stay in the world is fruitful labor for me, which is to say, he was paying the price, he was in on the privilege. Every day was more of an opportunity for fruitful labor, more of an opportunity to get the gospel out. He had paid the price, and he was paying it to become and remain able and ready and willing to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ. We need to be people like that. We need to be a church like that, so that when it comes time to die, we can die smiling. And with that in mind, here's the other thing that all of this means. Keep your eyes and your heart on Jesus. In a similar passage, Hebrews chapter 12, comparing the life that we're living to an athletic event, the writer to the Hebrews says, let's run with endurance. The race is set before us, and here's how we're going to do it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We've got to have a Christ-centeredness. We've got to focus our attention upon Jesus if we're going to possibly withstand all the temptations and the inclinations and the self-destruction, destructive tendencies that are likely to do us harm. If you were to visit me in my office, I would show you a photograph. It's a photograph taken 26 years ago when I was 26 years old. Isn't that interesting? But that's not why it's there. It's a photograph capturing the moment after my very best marathon. Look at that hair. Look at that smile. I've run a number of marathons, but this was my best. In fact, it's the only one in which I actually accomplished the goal that I set out for, which shows you how bad I am at setting goals. But this is the marathon that's to blame because it was my second marathon and I didn't do nearly as well as I wanted to in my first. So I set a lofty goal of improvement for my second and I actually attained it with 10 seconds to spare. It ruined me for life because from then on I thought any goal I set I can attain and I've never attained a goal since marathon running. But never mind that. The point would be, isn't she pretty? She was 26 years old too. 26 years ago. No, she was 25 years old, 26 years ago. And this is the finish line shot. My father-in-law was on hand. This is in Ottawa, National Capital Marathon, 1980. He was on hand to take the picture. And I have this picture in my room, in my office for this, for the following reason. It's the smile on my face at being with Deb, who saw me off at the starting line and saw me at the turnaround point, 14 miles, knew I was having a good race, and I ran the last part of the race, the last 12 miles, the tough part, with her in mind. Knowing that she was at the finish line waiting for me, and I wanted us to be smiling when I crossed the line. A whole lot of non-smiling going on getting there, but I crossed the line, and I had 10 seconds to spare, and I mean, the photograph to me captures the satisfaction of paying the price of running hard, and what helped me was picturing the finish line, picturing the fact that if I crossed that line under the time that I had set out as my goal, she's going to be so impressed. And I'm going to be so glad to have impressed her. And I hope someone's there with a camera. And my father-in-law was. So it reminds me that if I want to die smiling, having run the race that is set before me, I've got to be really serious about running with endurance every single mile, every single day. The stakes are huge. And the possible joy of finishing well is so staggeringly compelling that I will be helped every day of the race, every mile that I run, to think about Jesus, who will be waiting for us at the finish line, prepared to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," or "Well run, you long-distance runner." And there will be something going on in our hearts very comparable to what's going on in Paul's heart as he writes this last letter and faces up to the prospect of dying. Focusing on Jesus addresses the possibility of living for the wrong thing. How could we ever get distracted from the right thing if we're thinking about Jesus? There at the finish line, waiting to see us across the line and to award us a crown of righteousness. Focusing on Jesus addresses the possibility of living for the right thing, but only temporarily. Why would we quit if we've kept him in mind? Focusing on Jesus addresses the possibility of losing the good things that we've already attained. And focusing our eyes on Jesus, figuratively speaking, makes it possible, really, really possible, when it comes your time to die, and my time to die, without delusion, without error, to die smiling. So let's pray. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, which tells us the good news that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and shows us how to live the life which we will be very, very glad we lived when it comes time to stop living it. I pray for the men and the women and the children who are here today that you'll grip us with the truth of your word and help us to shape our lives and be shaped by it, that we would not fail to step up to the challenges that are before us and be the people who, with eyes focused on Jesus, get the gospel out to those who need to hear and diligently labor to get the gospel into them and into us as we seek to be your obedient people. Teach us and instruct us, reprove us and correct us according to your word, Lord. We give ourselves to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.